Nehemiah chapter 8. Before I get to Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and conclude it at the end. There is something to be said, I think, that is quite satisfying when God ignores the establishment and works through seemingly ordinary people. It was in the 1850s that churches in Ulster, Ireland, were spiritually stagnant. And even to the point where churches in Ireland at the time were hostile to the idea of gathering to pray together. This is quite astonishing. And then I think it was 1856, a woman by the name of Mrs. Colville traveled from England to Ulster, and she started going door to door, sharing the gospel, sharing her faith with people. And this was in the spring that she started this, but then by November, she returned home. She left very discouraged, barely seeing any fruit. The ground was spiritually hard. But just before she left, she didn't realize that she planted an amazing spiritual seed in somebody's heart. And one home that she knocked on the door of, she got caught up in a conversation between two other women and then a young man that was there, James McQuilkin. These three people are having this spiritual conversation. She joins in this conversation. She ends up sharing about the importance of having a personal relationship with Jesus. She explains to them what it means to be born again. Jesus talked about being born again. She explained this to them. And this message that she shared had a profound impact upon James. And it was sometime later on, they actually became a believer as a result of what she had shared with him. And I think it was the following year, 1857, James was sitting in a Bible class, and the reverend who was teaching the class was challenging everybody in attendance to do something more for God, to step out of their comfort zone. And he challenged everybody present and said, why don't you try and gather, can you gather six of your neighbors, just six of your neighbors, once a week for an hour to start looking at the Bible and to pray together? And so James took this to heart, and I think it was in September of that year, he started a Friday night prayer gathering. And this went on during the cold winter months. He had three other friends with him, and they met in the village schoolhouse. Well, as they read scripture together, as they prayed together, their hearts were burning, their hearts were getting ignited and getting on fire. But by the end of that year, by New Year's Day, at the end of that year, the beginning of next year, I guess it was now 1858 at this point, New Year's Day, they'd only seen one other person join them. And people started to mock them for their preaching, for their talk of revival, for gathering people to say, let's pray and seek God for a breakthrough. They were discouraged. They were being mocked. How would they carry on and what would happen? Let's return to their story at the end of the sermon and find out about the amazing Ulster Revival in Ireland. So we're in our series called Revival Times. I got it right this week. We're in a series called Revival Times, and this is our journey through the Bible, looking at all the spiritual awakenings in the Bible and weaving in more modern stories of revival as well. Here are the weeks of the series. We're in week 12. Can you believe it? Revival under Ezra. And you can check out these sermons on our YouTube playlist, try.church/revival. We'll take you to our YouTube playlist there. We want to just, if you've missed any, catch up, because we want to do everything we can to learn from the moves of God in the past, learn from Scripture about how He works. Because, you know, every revival is unique. You know, sometimes people try to engineer or manufacture like another move of God, and frankly, you can't do it. Maybe there are some key elements that can lead to it. It's ultimately a work of God. And there's something unique to be learned from every single one, and to just grow our desire for it. Say, God, would you move in our day and our age? What is a revival? It's an extraordinary season where God pours out His Spirit. The gospel spreads. There's mass confession of sin. There's a desire for deeper holiness. There can be signs and wonders. There can be a societal impact where on the hills of revival, really the culture is blessed and prospers in many ways. So we're going to pray, then we're going to turn to God's word. Lord, we invite you to come by your Spirit. We need you, Holy Spirit. Lord, who are we and what are we without you? God, stir up the revival fires in our hearts today. Lord, let it not be business as usual. Lord, continue to convict us. Continue to help us confess. Continue to help us to be united, to move towards each other, to love each other. But continue to fill us with your joy. Lord, let us not be ashamed of the gospel. God, send your revival fire. And Lord, if there's anyone here today, Lord, that is not a believer, I pray today, open their eyes, open their heart, show them the way, bring them all the way in. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand as we read God's word together. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. I said read it together, but actually I'm just going to read it to you. And you guys can say an amen at the end. Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And we're going to break up this a little bit into a couple of sections here. It says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. The last time I read from this passage, I made a joke right here about Nixon and the Watergate scandal. Nobody got it, so I'm not going to do that today. Let me start over. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform and they had made for the purpose, excuse me. And then jumping down to midway through verse 7, it says, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words from the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is God's word. You may be seated. So this revival in Israel's history is a tag team effort between two of God's servants, between Ezra, the scribe, the priest, and between this guy, Nehemiah, who is the governor. Both men of God, both men passionate for God and for the purposes of God. And so it's no surprise to us that God would use them in this revival. Ezra had been intentionally studying the word of God so that he himself could live it out and understand it, but with the strict purpose also of teaching it to the nation of Israel. That was part of it. It wasn't just for himself. He wanted to learn and study God's word so that he could instruct the people because they had been in exile. A lot of them. There's a wave that had already returned from exile to Israel, but Ezra himself had been in exile. He had recently returned, and he got back. And of course, the people were in spiritually in a big mess. The group that had returned about 80 years before this, Ezra was shocked to see that even though they're Israelites, even though they claim to follow Yahweh, the one true God, the God of the Bible, even though all of that, he's shocked. He gets back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, and he sees that the people have mixed in and they're following pagan ways. And they're marrying pagan people. And we're told about Ezra that he basically was so stunned by this, he was silent and unable to talk for an entire day. And then following this, he is then weeping and crying before the Lord, confessing and talking about, telling God about the sin of Israel at this time. So he's in a depression, he's grieved, he's struggling, major struggle here for Ezra. And then this guy Shechem, he speaks up, and even though, yeah, things look bad, hey, it looks real bad, God's people, we didn't know how bad it was. We were in Babylon, so Ezra's like, hey, I've got to study the word of the Lord so that when we get back, I've got to teach it to the people. When he gets back, he's like, we're a mess. It's a really bad situation again. But Shechaniah, he's like, hey, yes, it is bad. It's not good that the people have gone in this direction. It's not good they've been marrying people of other faiths and mixing their faith with these things. It's not good. By the way, don't marry someone who's not a believer. If you already did, oops, stay in that marriage, make it the best it can be. But it's so tempting for believers with all those feelings and emotions to yoke themselves to somebody who does not share their worldview or their values or their beliefs, and it gets hard and complicated as time goes on. And that was a big mistake that Israel made. And so Shechaniah is like, hey, it's bad. It's a bad situation, but there is hope. That's what Shechaniah says. There's hope. It looks bad, but that's hope. And this was the word that Ezra needed. This is the word that people needed. And I think for us, it's so easy when we're looking at the reality of things to look at our own lives, to look at our circumstances, to look at our city, look at our world, and be in despair, to be stunned to silence or be weeping over the sin around us and over the problems around us and say, there's no hope. The problems are insurmountable. How are we going to get through this? So easy to do that. And what we need is we need to find voices of hope. We need to find a Shechaniah. Because there are people who are given the gift of faith by God. And we know that there are times when we lack faith, don't we? Christians have a hard time admitting this because, like, you're supposed to be saved by faith. So if I don't have faith, does that mean I'm not saved? Faith's a curious thing. I think we're all confused by faith because we're like, I've got to do something to have faith. It's like, it's an invisible thing that's hidden in your heart. Only God truly knows what kind of the quality of your faith. He tests it and he tries to draw it out of us and grow it in us. But you know what? It can be so small that nobody else can see it. No scientist could ever see it under a microscope, but God can see it. Even if it's the tiniest thing ever, God can see it. And it will say, I'm going to count that as being righteousness. Even though it's not righteousness, I'll consider it to be that. That's the kindness and grace of God to us. But we need to admit, I lack faith. I need to find the voice of faith. Because listen, the negativity will come, right? Whether it's in here, whether it's all the pessimism, all the negative thoughts that are coming, that are attacking us, they're always there. They're relentless. But it can come through other people too, come through the world, can come in all kind of ways to us. Those negative, pessimistic voices are always going to be there. And the faster we learn, and I'm preaching to myself here, the faster we learn to find the voice of hope, the better for us. If we're feeling discouraged, phone a friend. You got to phone a friend. I mean, I'm talking to preaching to myself here. My wife's always telling me, like, hey, you're struggling with this. Why don't you call this friend about this? Hey, you're struggling with that. Why don't you call that buddy about that? Like, that's some good wisdom. Years ago, I remember when we, first summer we spent in Chicago planting the church, and I remember we had this big epic plan, and we were doing a lot of evangelism, a lot of outreach, and we talked to hundreds of people, and we got this list of like 50 people who were like super red hot interested in helping us start the church. And I was like, this is epic, this is amazing. And we held a meeting and invited all those 50 people, and one of them showed up. And I was like, we're toast, it's over, it's never gonna happen. And I called a mentor, a friend, Rick, and I said, this is the worst. It's never going to work. What's going wrong? And he said, well, and I was like, what are we going to do? And he said, well, the thing you can't do is give up. I was like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I can't give up over this. Yeah, that's good to hear. And you just regroup and you come up, you keep moving ahead and you try something else and you trust God and you keep praying about it and keep working towards it. I was like, yeah, okay. So I started the call being like, it's all over, forget it. And I ended the call being like, we can carry on, we can do it. Because I didn't have the faith. I needed a Shekinah to stand up and say, yes, it's bad, but because of who God is, there's always hope. There's always hope. So God's got Ezra. Ezra's a bookworm. He's studying the word, but he got depressed over what he saw and he needed encouragement. But then also there's Nehemiah. Should be no surprise to us that God chose and raised up Nehemiah. I love Nehemiah. He's like one of my favorite people in the Bible. He was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He's exiled in Babylon too, bad situation. And what happens is Nehemiah's in Babylon working for the king. And Nehemiah's brother comes to him and says, there's bad news. Jerusalem's been attacked. Parts of the walls are broken down. The gates are burned. We're in danger. God's people are in danger. And Nehemiah is so moved by this. He is moved to tears. He starts praying and fasting about this and starts really kind of in his heart, kind of starting to think and plan and listen to God's voice about how can he respond to it. And so he's prompted by God to approach King Artaxerxes, not just for permission to leave and go and secure Jerusalem, but to ask for resources. And by God's grace, this pagan king gives him permission and gives him resources so Nehemiah can return and secure the land, secure the city, as it were. And Nehemiah faced massive opposition as he did this. There were conspiracies against him, outright lies against him. There was massive spiritual opposition. There were attacks. There were threats, death threats against him. There was internal struggles and strife. People were mocking him, people coming against him, all kinds of problems. But by God's grace, he endured. He overcame those challenges. And in 52 days, in record speed, they repair all the gates and rebuild the walls and secure Jerusalem. It was an astonishing amount of time, a short amount of time to do the work they did. And it reminds us and shows us about the power of God to do the impossible, to move mountains in ways we cannot possibly imagine in our own strength, in our own doing. God can move mountains. And so what we learn, what we see in this time is, you know, God's kingdom, this kingdom of God thing is, this is a whole big team effort. You know, everyone in Israel, you know, they're rallied together by Nehemiah. And, you know, everyone rolls up their sleeves, gets their hands dirty and jumps into the work. There were a few naysayers, a few of those pessimistic negative ones are like, we're never going to do it. It's never going to happen. Very small little group. You got to ignore those people. People start sowing those seeds of doubt and those faith-zapping words. You say, all right, we're going to section you off over here because you're killing the vision here, people. And nearly everybody got on board, rolled up their sleeves, got into the work, and in this short amount of time, they achieved so much together. This kingdom of God thing takes all of us. It's a giant team effort. No person, no Christian can afford to think someone else will do it. Someone else will take care of that. Someone else will say yes to that. Someone else will volunteer for that. Someone else will take care of that thing. No one can afford to think that. It takes all of us. It's a huge team effort, and God blesses it as we come together and play our part. That's part of our faith, part of maturing in faith, is to ask the question, say, I can't do everything, but where can I make a difference? Where can I make a difference? And as we draw together, as we work together, God loves it. He loves that unity. He blesses it. And from that place, from that renewal in God's people, there can be a revival that flows out of it. Now, there's a really powerful principle that we see in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah here that's an underlying principle, I think, for us, that I think comes through very clearly. And people who study revivals in history notice this principle that's at work. And I want to take a minute to describe this because it might be easy to understand, to misunderstand it, to not understand it properly. People wonder, what are some of the ingredients that lead to a revival? What are some of the things you can do? And there are some, you know, obviously prayer, humility, confession, unity, like there's some things that we can do to try to usher it in. Obviously, it's a work of God. But then also people ask the question, what stops a revival from continuing? Why don't they just continue? Because some do go on for a long time. They keep spreading. But then some of them, they end, and people wonder why. What happened? And honestly, there's a few things that can go into it, but one of the clear things that ends that prohibits a revival from starting, but also causes a revival to end early, is war and conflict. It's war and conflict. When you study revivals of history, you can see they pretty much peter out because they can bounce around to different parts of the world, bounce around from different countries. So the height of the revival may be over in a certain place, but then it leaps to somewhere else. It keeps going. But you say, well, why does it stop globally? Well, because of war and conflict. Because if your fundamental concern every day when you get up is the people next to us want to kill us, and we have to, like, we're literally every day is an existential threat of staying alive. We're at war, or either a civil war, an internal violence and conflict, that could be the case, or external violence and conflict. It basically, yes, people might call on God. Yes, there might be, people might wake up in a new way, but you can't have revival because you're just literally trying to survive every day. We're at war. And we see it here in our passage that if you don't have basic safety from violence, from attack, from crime, you can't raise a family. Or it's not safe. It's worrisome to raise a family. Very risky thing to do. You can't work the land. You can't build an economy. You can't create centers of education or spread education. You can't gather for public worship. You can't do all these things unless you have basic national level safety and security. Now, you can have a culture that the government, even if it's a totalitarian situation where, okay, we're not at wartime or civil war, even an internal conflict, but the state still has a heavy thumb on us. There can be persecution. But even in that, the church goes underground and people start sharing their faith. And there still can be a kind of a quiet underground revival that happens. It still gets passed from people to people. The problem is when you're just trying to not get killed by your neighbors, it kind of ends revival. This is one of the problems. This is why I think war and conflict is so demonic. Because it's Satan's attempt to stop the spread of God's revival power around the globe. And so having stability, providing stability and enough national safety is an important precursor to a move of God. Don't miss this point. Now, it doesn't guarantee it. I'm not saying that, hey, if you've got it, then there's going to be a spiritual vitality. Clearly not. Like a country like Sweden hasn't had war or conflict since the 1800s, and they're very prosperous, but they're considered to be one of the most secular countries in the world. Just not a given. It's not like, oh, if this happens, you will have it, but I'm saying if you don't have peace and security, you certainly won't have revival. It doesn't mean people can't get saved. It doesn't mean people can't find God and turn to God, but you're at war. And this is the situation that we see in ancient Israel at this time. There are vulnerable, existential threat every day, warring nations around them wanting to destroy them. Think about this for our city. How can we hope and pray for a spiritual revival in our city when there is such violence, when there are pockets and parts of our city where people are like, who's going to die today? How many shootings and murders are there going to be this weekend? Now, people from the outside don't understand Chicago and don't understand how the different neighborhoods work and don't understand the culture in this way, but there are obviously very troubled parts of our city and that can spread at different times. But how can we expect there to be a continuous outpouring, a move of God, when some people, that their lives are so troubled by the violence they're surrounded by, they're just trying to stay alive. It's like a civil war situation going on. It's just conflict going on. And so we need to pray for more Nehemiahs in our city to come in, because Nehemiah represents the civil law and order of God, and Ezra represents the spiritual law and order of God. And God knows by his wisdom and by his grace that every place needs both of those things. They go together by God's wisdom and by God's grace, that we have good law and good order in a society to provide protection for people against evil forces that I think are demonically inspired, but through coming through evil people too, that there must be good law and order and national stability or local stability in that way in order for there to be room in people's hearts to say, now we need to start asking spiritual questions. Now we need to say, what's the purpose of being here? Rather than all I've got to think about is surviving every day. Now I've got to think about, okay, I've got my basic needs met for, you know, armies aren't trying to cross and kill me. Is there a God? What's the meaning of my life? So Nehemiah came in to provide that security. He secures the nation. They rebuild the walls. They're safe now from these threats. There's this protection in place. And now it's, hey, pass the baton to Ezra. Now it's Ezra's turn. Working in tandem together here, he brings the word of God to them. And Chicago, just like we need to pray for more Nehemiahs, we need to pray for more civil leaders who can secure the land. We need to pray for more Ezras who have a passion for God's word, who can bring spiritual food to our city. People who are studying God's word, passionate for God's word, who can bring it in. And what's amazing about this is the people, they gather together openly in public, and they're calling out, they ask Ezra, that comes from the people, they ask Ezra to read to them the word of the Lord. And so they make this wooden platform, and Ezra gets up there, and then there's priests with him as well, and then Ezra has the people stand, the people all stand up, he reads out chunks of the book of Moses to them, and then they sit down, I guess, and then the different priests then go into different groups of people, and the priests are explaining what Ezra just read. This is kind of like a small group situation, I guess. It's like happening at the same time. It's like a Sunday sermon plus a small group situation going on. Actually, I think the last time I preached from this passage a few years back, we did a whole series on Nehemiah. And I fell in love with Nehemiah doing that series. I was like, this guy is awesome. I love this guy. And the last time I preached on this passage, I think this is correct. I think if my memory serves me correctly, which is always dangerous, the memory is failing. But I think based on this passage here where the people stand up to hear the word of the Lord read, I think that's when we began as a church standing up when we read from the Bible. Inspired by this, because they had great reverence for God's word. They had great respect for God's word. And I think when we stand, of course, we're focusing ourselves. There's something in it. You don't have to stand, of course. It's not like God's going to zap you. Like you're sitting there, you know, zap, bad person, you know, Monty Python foot. You know, it's not, that's some people's view of God, right? Some people, he's just trying to get you on the little things, you know, the fine print. You know, you hit yes, agree, all the terms and conditions, and God's like, ha ha, you know, I've got them on this little thing they didn't see down here. No, that's not God's heart towards us. God is so loving and gracious towards us. But the people, they stand as the word of God is read, and that's so important. That's why we do it. That's why we stand up, because yes, we're focusing ourselves, but it's a sign of reverence, a sign of saying God's word is one of the most, it is really kind of like, I think the biggest thing that we do on a Sunday, that we read from it and we explain it. And it's crucial for Christians to hear it read and to hear it explained. Both happen in our passage. Ezra's reading it, and then these other priests are helping to explain it to the people. We cannot value man's words more than God's words, and we cannot continue in any Christian organization or any church that values man's words more than God's words. Church can't be light on God's word. It's got to be based on God's word. God is not interested in human opinions. God is interested in changing human opinions. And so for us at Trinity Church, the word really is our foundation. And so everything that we plan, everything that we structure, we build it off of, what are we looking at in God's word? And so we have a couple of different methods of how we preach and teach from God's word. Sometimes we do a book-by-book approach where we're literally working through. We worked through all of Nehemiah before. We're working through the Gospel of Mark every year, doing bits of that. And then we'll also do thematic preaching, like we're doing with this revival series, where we're picking out a thread through the Bible and saying, where are the different spots in the Bible that talk about that? We bounce between those two methods. Both types are what's called expository, which means we're explaining each passage. We're reading the passage, and then we're digging through it. You can't teach everything in every passage because the Bible is bottomless. There's so much to it. I mean, you can spend your whole life on one verse. I mean, seriously, it's like every time, this is the painful thing about preparing a sermon. It's like, I've got 20 pages of notes. Like, how am I going to boil this down? There's just so much wisdom and goodness in this thing. Like, how do I focus this and get it in? That's the power of God's word. And so it's expository in that way, whether it's book by book or it's thematic, we bounce between those two things. And then even our worship, we're thoughtful. Our worship follows along from the word. So yes, we start with one worship song, but then we want to go quickly into our time of teaching God's word. And then the bulk of our worship is on the heels of, after we've been fed and feasted on God's word, then we go into a time of worship. And we're very cautious or thoughtful about what kind of worship songs do we want to sing at church. Because we want to avoid worship songs that are weak theologically. Because we're not just here to get good vibes from the worship songs. I mean, it doesn't hurt if the song has a good melody to it. It doesn't hurt if the band does a good job. Like, that's great. Like, yeah, but let's do a good job. Let's have a nice melody. But we're here to get the vibes from the truth. To be theologically deep and rich and to feast on God's word. Now, I have a confession to make. Seeing as it's a revival series, I've got to confess my sins. But I think I have, unfortunately, and I feel convicted after reading this passage and studying this passage, that I have apologized at different points in the past. If we have a particularly long reading, I've said, I'm sorry, guys, or it's a long one today, and I'm saying it like apologetically, and I just want to apologize for all the previous apologies that I've made about reading long sections of it. I vow today to do my uttermost, to do my best, to never, ever apologize again for a long reading of Scripture. You guys can keep me accountable. So if you hear it, you can call me out. You stand up and just point and say, sinner, whatever it is. You just call me out for it. Because being hungry for God's word is so important for us. Feasting on it, turning to it, not resisting it, but finding joy from it. And we get to a place of joy because honestly, the word of God can be, we can avoid it sometimes because we know it's going to be heavy on us sometimes. Because, it's going to like change us and it's going to point things out to us and it's going to judge us. Scripture judges us. And so it's like, man, I tell you, yeah, it's like when you see someone fall in love with somebody else and you're like, what? They start acting strange because they're in love. You're like, why are they in love with that person? Like, they're just an ordinary person. That's weird how they're acting that way. It's like that you have to fall in love in order to do some of the things that people do. I sometimes feel like it's the same thing with God's word. It's like you have to like fall in love with the person of Jesus because it's hard to come to God's word. So when Ezra is reading the word, the people are weeping. There, it's a cry session, giant, massive, crying mosh pit of people. And they're crying, I think, because they realize their failure over the centuries, over the decades they've been gone. They're realizing all the things that they're learning their history. They're learning about who they're supposed to be and understanding it. They've been raised in a Jewish identity, so they knew some of it. They knew we were in exile. This is not the land that we belong to. We're returning to our land. Well, that's a hot political thing to say. Just realize there's implications to these things. Let's move on from that. Let's get focused on what's going on here now. They're having this big cry session because they're hearing the word of God, realizing how much they'd failed as God's people and how much they had brought the curses upon them. It was their own fault. And so grieved, weeping, and they're repenting. It seems like true repentance to publicly cry in this way. And I think we have to learn from this, huge lessons from this. In our day and our age, I think we're never going to see revival unless we get comfortable with massive amounts of public crying. Now, some people really don't like any kind of crying. And if they see other people crying, they desperately want it to stop. I think our culture's gotten to a point where we're more understanding of emotions and accepting of those things, but they're still hard for some of us. Still makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to force tears. We're not here to engineer like, oh, this is mass preaching about public crying, so now we're going to have a public crying session today. We don't want to be inauthentic about this, but I think if the tears start coming, we cannot judge. Now, look, some people cry to manipulate other people. They fake the tears and they're really good at it. It's really hard to tell. Don't do that. If you're a manipulative crier, quit it. Cut it out. Don't do it. Right? But if you find yourself genuinely overwhelmed with emotion, convicted by the Spirit, or just something sad happening and the tears are there, let them flow out. They must flow out because there's pain, there's trauma, there's sadness, there's something inside. And honestly, it's a relief. It's a healing thing in order to actually express those negative, those sad emotions, broken emotions. And so I think we're never going to see revival unless we become open and willing to see the long tears of others, and also willing to say, if they start flowing in my, you know, my face, in my, from my heart, then I'm at a place where I'm like, God, I'll let you do it. To be weak and humble in front of others. And then they get to joy. It's interesting. They get to joy. Ezra lets them cry for a bit. I mean, the reading of the words is a long period of time, and they're all crying. And so yes, it happens for a bit, but they don't carry on doing it. Ezra and the other priests, they call them to say, actually, it's time to stop that weeping now. Now, that sounds emotionally insensitive to me. You know, you say, hey, you're supposed to just validate my feelings. So there's a balance here, right? Is that, of course, we listen to each other and understand each other, but there comes a moment, there comes a time where we say, look, joy can come spontaneously at times, but there are many times, and this is such a powerful lesson for us, there are many times where joy has to be fought for. It's not there. You can't feel it. You know, even you turn on your funniest comedian and you're like, you know, I'm trying to get a bit of joy and you just can't find it. And that's okay. Sometimes you're just sad. Sometimes you just, God's got you in that place and you just have to still turn that over to Him. But how do we find the joy of the Lord? Because we're told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We're told that in this passage. Well, Ezra and the priests tell the people, this is a feast day. This is a holy day to the Lord. This is a feast day. We're gonna have a festival of eating today. And this is one of the ways you find the joy of the Lord. If you're like, I'm not finding the joy of God, here's what you do. You get with your Christian brothers and sisters, you get a bunch of food, and you sit around a table, and you eat, and you drink, and you laugh, and you hang out, and you have a good time. And that'll give you the joy of the Lord. Right? That's a divine thing to do. That's a divine thing to do. If you're struggling, say, I don't know where the joy is, well, it's because we're sitting by ourselves on our devices with microwave meals, whatever, by ourselves, miserable, on our laptops, on our phones. I'm preaching to myself here. I am preaching to myself here. But we have to get rid of the distractions. We have to put aside all the distractions and say, we have to call ourselves to feast with God's people. I got to tell you, food's good. I love food a little too much. I love food way too much. I love it so much. I want to eat all the food all the time. At most social gatherings, I'm thinking more about food than about people. Honestly, I am. I'm like, I'm trying to pretend that I care about this conversation, but all I can think about is this delicious food right over here. And then when I eat the food and I'm like, I eat too much and I'm stuffed, then I can enter into the joy of the Lord. And then I can begin to enjoy the company around me. But God wants us to feast on the joy of community, of being together, of laughing together. We got to put away the distractions. I've done this too. Of like, you know, you're in a social setting and start scrolling on the phone. Now listen, it's hard with our devices because it's like, look, you got to check it for stuff. So it's like, I got to order my Uber to get home. I got to, you know, check this thing or something, you know, someone, I got to show someone a photo I'm talking about. You know. So there are moments you get your device out, but it's always so annoying. I use the word annoying. I said, it's so frustrating. I hate it so much sometimes. But then there are times in social settings where we're scrolling. I've done it. I've been there. It is rude and inappropriate. Isn't it? Isn't it rude and inappropriate? Isn't it rude and inappropriate? Look, I'm the dad right now. Someone's got to be the dad, all right? And dad's pointing the finger at himself, too. I've got a mirror right here. Dad, you're lame at this. Stop being lame at this. Okay. We got to engage. We got to find the joy of the Lord, feasting with God's people. And it also says, hey, if other people don't have food ready or they don't have enough food of their own, I guess, share with them. That was in our passage we read too, like share what you have, make sure you've got extra. So if someone else can't participate, you can just share extra with them. You're struggling to find the joy. Where is the joy of the Lord? take from what you have and give to somebody who doesn't have as much as you. And good feelings will follow it. The joy of the Lord will be on the hills of that generous sharing. Because what a joy for that person who is without, who feels unseen and is struggling, to be thought of and to be noticed and to be included. We want you to be with us. We don't want anything to stop you. You're not ready. You don't have enough wine. We'll have extra for you so you can feast with us too. Great. That's the joy of the Lord too. Joy for them and joy for you. This is wonderful. And of course, so there's lots of joy in that. But of course, the biggest joy, the greatest joy that can be found, that the people found, revolves around the truth of our faith, which is to understand that we've been forgiven. See, they were weeping and they were sad because of how much they failed. And we should be sad over our failures. There is a certain sense of shame and conviction that, you know, healthy conviction that comes over, I failed at these things. I said I'd do it. I wanted to do it. Whatever it might be, I hope to live this way, but I'm not living that way. I'm struggling to live that way. So yes, there is a weight upon us, but then also the joy of knowing God forgives me for that. God forgives me for that. See, that in the festival they had, and in the teaching of Ezra and the priests, this central truth is coming through. God is a God of forgiveness. If you believe and think that God is against you, that he's just out to make you miserable, he's just constantly punishing you, you must have done something bad in the past, and he's just constantly out to punish you, of course you're going to be miserable. Of course. But once you understand how gracious God is, how relentless he is, how much he is trying, I mean, God is working double time every single day, working as hard as he can with all of his strength and power to forgive us and to free us from evil. He takes evil seriously, but he's doubly serious about redeeming us from evil. He hates evil, but he loves redemption. Triple the amount that he hates evil. Infinite amounts more than he hates evil. God is working relentlessly to forgive us and free us. And the more we can receive and feast on that truth, on that message, that's where the joy comes. Our weeping turns into joy because we're forgiven. It's a permanent forgiveness. They received it through priests. And listen, they had a priestly system. The priest was the mediator. So it's coming through these leaders, through Ezra the scribe, the priest. It's coming through, like they're receiving this redemption and consecration, being consecrated to God. They're receiving it through a human mediator. But even for them, even in that system, they found joy. There was still joy in it. For us, God and his divine plan, in the past, he had had these human priests, their echoes, their plot devices in God's history. The priests were plot devices to tell us that one day there would come the great high priest, one priest to rule all other priests. And we come to that one priest. We come to that maker of all things, Jesus, who was born in our likeness as a man, as our priest. And we come directly now to the one great true high priest. And he directly and personally consecrates us and forgives us. That means joy and salvation is a step closer for us than it was for them. The joy is accessible. It's for us. This is the gospel message. Let's not confuse the message. Yes, look, there is an expectation on us to put things right in our lives. There is an expectation on us to live a certain way. There are expectations on us to practice the ways of God. Yes, consider your ways. That was the message from last week. Yes, there is that. But we have to understand the gracious love of God towards us that is not based on what we do, but based on what he has done. If you can't get it into your heart, you can't find joy. You can never find the joy of the Lord, because the basis of your relationship with God is always about who you are and what you've done and how good you feel about your own performance and what other people think of you. But once again, and I'm preaching to myself here, I tell you, it's embarrassing being a pastor and having to preach about the grace of God when you're still like secretly, you're just like, I don't know if I get it. I don't know. I'm trying to figure it out. I'm trying to get into my heart. I need it in my heart. Help me, help me. You guys have got to help me. I need help with this. I'm trying to help you. You can help me. This priest, we have this direct access to the great high priest, Jesus, who made a sacrifice. Those priests in this day, they would get an animal and they would sacrifice it, and that blood was considered good enough to cover our sin and to cover our blood. But in biblical history, God sent his son as the priest and the sacrifice, all in one, to lay down his life, to shed his blood for us, that God looks at his purity, his life, and says, I'll treat them as if they're my son. And it is an objective reality that is permanently true once you've received it. It can never be taken from you. That's where the greatest joy comes from. Every other gospel and every other worldview is insecure because it's based on who you are and what you do. This is based on how great God is, how powerful God is, how loving God is, how gracious God is, how forgiving God is. He's a relentless God of forgiving. He loves to forgive. It's like he's high-fiving himself every time. He just gets so much dopamine from, he doesn't get his dopamine, but he's so more excited about redemption and forgiveness than anything else. This is the gospel message that we have. And this is the message that got into the hearts of our friends from Ulster, Ireland. What became of our friend James, who started this prayer gathering? Well, it continued on, this prayer gathering that year. It was 1858, I think the year was. And by the end of that year, they now had about 50 kids, 50 people who were now gathering. So they'd seen a little bit of fruit. So like, all right, something's starting to happen. But it wasn't till the following year, I think it was March of 1859. James and his friends, these are just volunteers. They're just considered like laymen in the church. They don't hold official positions or offices or, you know, they're not professional pastors or whatever. There shouldn't be a thing as a professional pastor. You understand what I mean? And so they decide we're gonna do a prayer gathering at a Presbyterian church. So they get this secure, this Presbyterian church to do their prayer meeting, and they invite people to it. By their surprise, a massive crowd showed up. So many people that the balcony began to collapse. So because of this danger, they say, we've got to meet outside the building. It was cold and rainy. Everybody gathered outside the building. And James and his friends began to preach and teach and talk about a move of God and the revival of God and call people to turn to God. And people in the cold rain outside got on their knees and repented of their sins and turned to faith in Christ. It was shocking. This revival began to spread. It spread family to family. It spread village to village, town to town. In one particular town, it said that there were over 100 separate prayer meetings that began on the hills of this. There were people, they were meeting in prayer meetings in home. Boom, we'll put a prayer meeting in that home. There were prayer meetings in schools. There were prayer meetings in barns. There were prayer meetings in people's workplaces. It was multiplying, and it wasn't led by ministers or by pastors. It was led by everyday believers. There was an uncommon thirst for God's word. Within weeks, it's estimated there were 10,000 conversions to the Christian faith. In the open air, pastors would stand up and start preaching, and there'd be multiple people in the marketplace standing at different points preaching. It became so common, and crowds would gather, different groups of people would gather to different people preaching, and it said within just 1 or 2 minutes of hearing the first 1 or 2 minutes of the sermon, people would come under conviction and start weeping and repenting of their sin. I mean, this is a profound move of God that was happening. The civil leaders opened up the new town hall, and because there were so many people, so overwhelmed, so people could stay during the night, receive prayer, get counseling, get encouragement, get help, they needed to facilitate the crowds that were gathering and the transformations that were happening. In Belfast, entire streets were radically transformed. There were drunkards and criminals and prostitutes that were born again. In other parts, there were actually many Roman Catholics who had had a real resistance to the Protestant church, but many of them received personal faith in Christ for the very first time. understanding the gospel, the true gospel message for the very first time, it said that over 100,000 people, the revival spread across Ireland, over 100,000 people were saved during this time. And many people, many students of revival say that it was this revival that ended up leading to the Welsh revival of 1904. It was a precursor to it. A lot of people don't know that. God started it here in Ireland. It started with one woman going house to house, sharing her faith. And it started with one young man who heard a lesson being taught to him. Hey, start a prayer meeting. And he did it. And what did God do? God blessed it. And God started an amazing movement, amazing revival. You know, revivals are not for special people. They're just for available people. Reverend John Weir, a revival student, he says this about the Ulster revival. He says, it was not the eloquence of the pulpit that moved the people. It was the quiet, humble, persistent prayers of young men who sought God in secret. And in our passage, in Ezra's time and Nehemiah's time, it's amazing. Yes, there was some top down. Yes, Nehemiah needed to come to secure, you know, national kind of stability from that standpoint as the governor, like to bring that in, to bring that civil law and order in. And yes, Ezra came and was preparing, and you know, we see it in our Ulster revival too. Yes, there were pastors and other people teaching and encouraging things, and you know, pastors making their church available for certain things. So yes, there's some spiritual leadership that's guiding certain things, and God always uses that. That's important. But what we can't miss from our passage and from this revival story in Ireland is that there's a lot of it coming from the ground up, coming from the grassroots, coming from the people. The people were desperate, calling out to Ezra, read us the word. We want the word. I mean, sometimes when people are like, there's not enough word in this church. I'm like, I'm bothered by that because we work really hard to make sure there's a lot of word in this church, all right? But I'm also like, I want to receive that challenge if it's true. Because it's got to be this grassroots effort. There's got to be this welling up in just the hearts of God's people. The average Christian should not wait for a spiritual leader to stand up and lead the way. We all just need to start trusting God, and we need to become those people who lead the way.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.